There's a handout in the back there on soteriology, the person of the Savior. And we're looking at some very important information today, truth in the Word of God about our Savior, His person. I may take another study on the person of Christ, the offices of Christ, the Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King, and the Great High Priest related to salvation. And we'll go into the Christ's work of salvation. That's a major, major subject there, his death especially. Let me read this introductory paragraph on the person of the Savior. Central to the subject of soteriology, salvation, is the person and work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His incomparable person and his finished work on the cross are the basis of our salvation. Christ's person has been considered at length under the subject of theology proper, but will be considered briefly here to show that Christ alone could be the Savior. Christ's work will be considered at length as the foundation of salvation. Kim, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Now, please turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. John 14, 6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so Jesus himself, he is the way. Another passage, John 10, 9, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. It's a metaphor, but it shows the singularity of Jesus as the one way of entrance to heaven, the one way of salvation, and the truth, it's only in him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there is no other Savior. His name, of course, represents his person, his revealed person. So we're not being intolerant when it comes to other religions of the world. We're being truthful because the other religions of the world are a lie of the devil. So I'm being quite candid now. Jesus, it's not exclusive, though, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the point is, he's the only one. He's the only Savior. There's nobody else who's both God and man. There's nobody else who died for our sins, rose again, and therefore, in a very unique way, he is the only one qualified to save. So we'll look at that. Now, Christ's work will be considered at length as the foundation of salvation. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and he appeared to take away sins. In verse 28, so we'll look at that extensively, but today we're just looking primarily at his person. Now let's go to Philippians 3:8. Salvation and spiritual progress are measured by one's knowledge of Christ. It's a legitimate question to ask someone, do you know the Lord? Because that is salvation. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now here you have the testimony, really, of Paul. And notice how it centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, of course, Paul was a persecutor, even a blasphemer. And that would be referring to speaking evil of Christ himself. But, of course, he realized upon that appearance on the Damascus road, whom Jesus really is, in verse 3, verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so really you have salvation and Sanctification, you may recall we studied the tenses, deliverance from the penalty, power, presence of sin. And so Jesus here was made known to Paul in saving faith, and then we see this as a goal, that I may know him. And so you can measure, again, salvation and spiritual progress by one's knowledge of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the primary subject of Scripture. One must come to him in order to have life eternal. Now let me quote some of these for time. John 5, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In other words, the volume of the book, it's about Christ. "And ye will not come unto me that you might have life." And so he's the subject. The Holy Spirit points to Christ through the Scriptures. And let's turn to this one, John 16:12. This is the point. You know, there's a reason the apostles said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He's the one that we want to present to a lost and dying world. He's the one that must be seen by faith, realized, and trusted for salvation. John 16:12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." That's illumination. "All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And of course, Jesus is the Logos. We may touch upon that next time. He's the revealer. He has a special role. And the revealer of God, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father." He has declared him, exegeted him, expounded upon who God is, and he's the Word made flesh. So the following aspects of Christ's person indicate how he alone could be the Savior of mankind. Now, this is not intended to be an exhaustive study on the person of Christ, but we're touching on the aspects of Christ that show that he is the only Savior. If you were with us in our study on theology proper, we did 7 studies on the person of Christ, and that's a lot more extensive than this. So we're just touching on his deity, his humanity, and then his resurrection, ascension, glorification. Now, Christ's pre-existence and deity. In our introduction, we touched on this thought. Jonah came to this conclusion as he's in the belly of the fish, and he's pretty helpless. And he calls upon the Lord, and he concluded, "Salvation is of the Lord." And sometimes God has to put man in such a precarious place that he realizes he needs a Savior. Now, salvation is of the Lord. Forgiveness of sins is of God. Let's look to Luke 5, just making the point that only God can save here. Luke 5, verse 20. This is where the room is filled and a group of friends tore off the tile roof and let a man down on a pallet, you know. And Jesus saw their faith, verse 20, and he said unto them, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, are they right? Partly. Only God can forgive sins. Only Jesus is God. "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts, whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins?" He said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house." So the point being, only God can forgive sins. Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God. Now, only God can give eternal life. We did touch on this too last time. I won't turn to all these. But in Ephesians 2, in the first 3 verses, you see how man is dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God, absolutely unable to save himself, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive. God made us alive. Okay, John 10, you know the verse. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." So only God can save. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus can save. Now, let's just touch on a few key verses here. Please turn to Isaiah 9:6. If you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, we were discussing this yesterday and in our calling, and say they come to you with their indoctrinated viewpoint of their Bible that's not even a true Bible because they've arbitrarily changed it without any authority or accuracy in the Greek, you want to know how to give an answer to them. And in love, but you want to give them the truth. And you want to give them the truth in where they err. And primarily that is regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. And notice here in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," or Father of Eternity, "the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end upon the throne of David." And so he's the Mighty God. In fact, Revelation 1, I think it's verse 8, says he is the Almighty. And Micah 5, 2, well, I won't turn to it, but it says, "The one that was born in Bethlehem was from everlasting." So he makes it very clear upon that incarnation that wasn't Jesus' beginning. He's from everlasting. In fact, he has no beginning. He has no ending. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the eternal God by his own declaration. Now, let's go to John 1. Of course, John's gospel emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 1. So it's good to know these verses. "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos, revealer. That's his role in the Godhead. Always has been. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And then notice in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17, just so we connect the dots here for who this is, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So the Word was with God, was God, Jesus is God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he is God manifest in the flesh. Now that's a very strong one. Hebrews 1:8, let's turn to this one. You have a declaration on the part of God the Father regarding God the Son. Hebrews 1:8, showing the superiority of Jesus over the angels. He created the angels. Verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So Jesus is God. Now, very important, Christ's deity must be believed in order to be saved. Now, Jehovah's Witness might say, and I've heard this, "Well, I believe in Jesus as my Redeemer who died for my sins." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now, but if you inquire further, you find it's not the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible is God. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you cannot be saved. Dogmatic. And let's go back to John in chapter... Well, please go to 1 John 4, since we're in the neighborhood. 1 John 4:15. 1 John is giving us tests of life. And there are tests of life by a person's walk, but there are tests of life by their statement of doctrine and belief as well. And notice here in 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Now that is deity there. We'll touch upon that a little bit here. So one that confesses he's the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Now let's go to John 20, where we see a summary verse regarding the purpose of the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 31. Verse 30. And many other signs. Jesus walked on the water, fed the 5,000, raised Lazarus from the dead, turned the water to wine, so forth. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So you must believe in his deity. Now, you say, well, it says the Son of God, though. Okay, let's touch on that. I think it merits doing that. The sonship of Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, is related to his deity. It's important to see this. I have some sons. There's one of them over there. Looks like me. Acts a little like me. And he's more musical than me, but he's a son, okay? But he's not the Son in the same way that Jesus is the Son of the Father. Now we saw in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is given. There is an eternal nature of Jesus' sonship. This thing didn't begin at his incarnation. Okay? Now Christ's sonship equates to sharing the same nature as the Father. Let's go to John 14:10. Now this is what's important to realize. Of course, John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are what? One. I and the Father are one. They share the same nature, is the thought. Nathan and I don't exactly share the same nature. If I did a piano solo, it would really be pathetic, you know. But there's some similarities. But with Jesus, he's exactly like the Father. And notice this. Let's read the context here, not just this verse. John 14:7. Jesus said, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, Philip is the realist, right? Calculator. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And so Jesus is one with the Father. That's the issue here. So Jesus' sonship is put in that way, I believe, for our own understanding. In fact, when John 3:16, it says Jesus is the only begotten of the only begotten Son. Really, that means the only one, the only unique Son. He's the only one like him. And he had a special relationship. And so now we saw Christ's sonship therefore represents his deity, and it is the, now this is what's astounding, it is the eternal Son of God who was given for the payment of the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only unique, one-of-a-kind Son. Nobody like him. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, I go to my Father, your Father. He made a distinction there. He's a son in a different relationship to the Father than you and I are sons in relation to the Father. It's very important to see that. Now let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And of course, a person must believe in the Son. They must believe in his person. They must believe in his deity in order to be saved. 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So whose blood was that? Blood of the Son of God. Blood of God. Okay, so that's his pre-existence and deity. Again, not exhaustively going into that. We did a former study just on that. But now let's touch on this, his incarnation and humanity. Again, we did two studies, I think, on this as well. And God's holiness required death for the payment of sins. Looking at this in a logical order here. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. The wages of sin is death. Okay, now we're looking at the reason Jesus became a man. Christ became a man by the conception of the Holy Spirit through a virgin, and therefore being sinless, was alone qualified to be the acceptable substitute for our sins. He was also the willing sacrificial Savior, having come into the world for this purpose. Now, I'm not saying that the death for our sins is the only reason for which Jesus became a man. He became a man to reveal God, right? And we may go into that next time a little bit. That says the revealer, the Logos. But he did become a man in order to die to make that payment for sin, which was necessary for you and I for our salvation. So this issue of Christ as a man is very important regarding our salvation. Now, we don't see this error prevalent today, but in Gnosticism there was a denial of the humanity as well as the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why you have so much in the book of 1 John about this issue, and also the book of Colossians, as the apostles were combating that error. And the Gnostics claimed that there were angelic beings by which we can climb to God, and Jesus was just one of those. Well, we know that he is every whit God and he's every whit man, and it requires both of those natures to save. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 1. We studied this, of course, but it's important to understand this, just driving the nail a little deeper today. In Luke chapter 1, we see the birth of Christ, the virgin birth. You know, if you would make a list of fundamental doctrines that are important, this would be on the list. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, this is where the angel came to Mary, and the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost," now notice this, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In other words, this was a miraculous conception, and also it's called an immaculate conception. He was born of a virgin. Therefore, he did not inherit the sin nature, not having a human father. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And therefore, he's sinless. And 1 Peter 1, I think we have time. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 19. Now, God could only accept a sinless sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, for the Passover, they would take a lamb, and for 4 days they would set it apart and make sure that it was spotless, and then they would offer it up. Well, Jesus, tested in all points like as we, yet without sin, Jesus was proven that he had no sin. In him was no sin. And therefore, that made him eligible. One of the things that made him qualified to be our substitute in 1 Peter chapter 1. Nobody else could have done this. Nobody else is sinless. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So notice that. without blemish, without spot, spotless Lamb of God, took away the sins of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? And so Jesus, he made him qualified. Now, something else that was necessary, though, he was willing as a sacrificial Savior. In fact, he came into this world for this purpose, as declared by him. Let's go to Matthew 20:28. Some key passages that show this is why he came. This is why he became incarnate. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So he came for that purpose, to die. And let's go to Luke 19:10, similar passage. Luke 19:10. Another key passage. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now Hebrews 2, let's turn to it. We see this is a very key passage regarding his incarnation and the purpose of redemption. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, you know an amazing thing about that, by the way, is he was made. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. He became flesh permanently. The second person of the Godhead became a man. There's a man in heaven. He's glorified. So he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. And so Jesus became a man in order to take away our sins. Now, point C, Christ's incarnation must be believed in order to be saved. Let's go to 1 John 4, again, that book on the tests of life. You say, well, what's important about this? Well, if you're going to believe that Jesus of the Bible, you have to believe he's both God and he's man, and he's the only Savior. 1 John 4:2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So, you must believe that. You must believe that to have salvation. You must believe in his deity. You must believe in his humanity. And, of course, you must believe in his sacrificial work, and which he could only have accomplished by becoming a man. Let's go to Romans 3:25. You know, when you witness to someone, it's not enough to say to them, you need to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Now, that's a good starting point. But there's a little more explanation required, isn't there? And I'm afraid too many times there's inaccuracy in gospel preaching. Notice, this is what also must be believed. 3:25, let me read the context. 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely without any cause in us by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's what you've got to believe, right? Faith in his blood. What are you believing? You're believing that payment on the cross was sufficient to take away your sins. And I believe that's what must be explained in soul winning. That we're explaining, we must explain whom Jesus is. We need to tell them he is both God and he is man, and he's sinless, and he paid the price in full for your sins. And you must believe that. Now, let's go on. One more point here in Christ's resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And again, this is very, very much abbreviated, but just pointing out the fact that Jesus is the unique Savior. He's unique in that He's God. He's unique in that He's man. And His resurrection, though, is very vital. And let's go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, 4. Let me read this context. You do have two places where the Apostle Paul gives you a definition of the gospel. Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. Now notice in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then he defines it. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, there's his humanity, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's his deity. And his deity is affirmed by his resurrection. And so it's important to see that. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 4. Now, here's something else that Jesus' resurrection affirms regarding salvation. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for, or could be rendered, on account of our justification. Now, Romans 5:9 tells us we're justified by His blood. And that's the basis of imputed righteousness, justification. That Jesus, He who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's a trade, isn't there? Our sins are imputed to Him, His death. His righteousness is imputed to us. So resurrection is a proof that that saving work was complete on account of our justification. So His resurrection is very, very important regarding salvation because it proves His deity and it proves the completeness of His work. Now, I don't have it stated here, listed here, but 1 Corinthians 15, you know it. Paul again gives a definition of the gospel. Let's go there just so you know these passages. It's important to know these. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Again, you have a definition of the gospel. It's his person, Romans 1. Here's his work, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, unless you have an empty faith. It's possible not to have a saving faith, right? It's possible just to have an intellectual assent to something. John 2, 24 brings it up. Notice verse 3. Here it is, the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So His resurrection is part of the gospel. Now, While we're on that topic, please go to Romans 10:9 just to show how important this is regarding salvation. You must believe it in order to be saved. It's not a dead Savior that we're trusting in. It's a risen, living Savior who has the power to give life. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there it is. So if you're going to give the complete gospel now, you can't just give it part way, right? It's not just that Jesus died for your sins. I never did like in Catholicism, you know, they have the crucifixes and Jesus hanging there. Well, we don't have it up here, but we have a banner that says, He is risen. That's the point. Jesus is living. It's a living Savior whom you're trusting in for salvation. And again, that proves His deity. It proves the completeness of His work on the cross. There's another point, and that's that He, being living, He has the power to give you eternal life, as many as believe upon Him. Now, another point here, again, just barely touching on this. Christ's ascension and glorification also affirm the completion of his saving work. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. He's not just risen. He's ascended. And he's not just ascended. He is glorified in heaven. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's, we studied it, that's called the kenosis. And that has to do with the Lord's condescension. He's God. He's in glory. Down, down, down. Seven steps down to become, like it says in Psalm 22, a worm and no man. In other words, he took the lowest place to bear our sins upon that cross. God, forsaken of God. Now, verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when you think of Jesus, therefore, you don't want to think of him as just on the cross. We do think of him in communion service that way, don't we? I do. I think of him on the cross, his love dying for us, the payment. But he's risen and he's glorified. Jesus in John 17, he referred to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But this is above that. There's additional glory given to Jesus because of his death and the accomplishment of that. He's glorified. So he's ascended and he's glorified. Now let's go to Hebrews 1:3. This is just an outline. And there's many other verses you could bring into this. In Revelation chapter 1, he's quite glorious. He's in glory. And it gives you a picture, some of it in symbolic form, of what Christ is like. His face is brighter than the sun, and he's all powerful. And notice here in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, everybody's there but me. Let me read verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, more literally, in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice again, his exaltation, his ascension, and he's taken his seat, is the thought. But doing so, again, that shows the completeness of his saving work. So these are things about Jesus we need to know in regard to salvation. There's no one else like that. He's both God, he's man, he's a sinless man. He is risen. By the way, 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that he only dwells in light which no man can approach unto. He only has immortality. He's the only one who's risen to a state of immortality. There's others who've been risen, they died again, like Lazarus, but Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. And so he's ascended, he's glorified. We know he runs the universe. All power is given unto him. So it's quite amazing. Who is this Jesus? He's the only Savior. Now, in conclusion, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. He is the daysman that stands between, being the God-man, uniquely fitted to be the one to meet our needs. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Let's turn to some of these. 1 Timothy 2. Now, you might recall I won't turn to it. Job said, oh, that there were daysmen that could stand between God and me. In other words, God's transcendent. Here I am, lowly, close to the grave. I need somebody to put his hands on both. Jesus is the daysman. He's the mediator. He is both God and man. He bridges the gap. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he is the mediator. He's the only mediator. Now, Colossians 2:9 says that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we already touched on 1 Timothy 3:16. He's God manifest in the flesh. The point being the God-man. This is what makes him the mediator, the go-between. And so he's uniquely fitted. Now let's go to Hebrews 2, where it also touches on his incarnation and therefore his saving work, being incarnate. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily, he took on him the nature of angels. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so it behooved him to be our high priest, our representative before God the Father, to become a man. So in a very unique way, Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. Now, in conclusion, and I trust I'm talking all to Christians here this morning, but one who receives Christ as Savior by faith shall be saved. Right? As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, and here's something that's important to realize, though. As many as receive him. In other words, it's not just some dogma of doctrine. You know, it's not just words in a book. It's him. It's as many as received him. And when the Apostle Paul and Silas were asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the way that word believe is used in the Bible, and it's used over something like 300 times in the New Testament, it has to do with reliance, trust. You're committing to, it's a personal reliance on another, right? And so this is what we want to emphasize to others. We want to emphasize that it's Jesus that you must come to. He is the only Savior. So I know this is basic, no doubt, for most here, but it helps us, doesn't it, even as believers who know these things, to consider just Jesus as the Savior. His person is so important. And we'll go farther with this next time. Maybe the offices of Christ, and there's no one like him. To whom will you compare me, saith the Holy One? That's through the book of Isaiah. No one like Jesus Christ. Father, how we do thank thee that we have a living Savior. We thank thee because he lives, we live. We thank thee that that work on the cross was complete, that it is truly finished, that we have salvation in him. Father, we pray, bless your word to our hearts today. You know the hearts of each one here, and you know the particular needs, Father, is. And we pray that you would bless your word, that we could go deeper in our faith, that we'd see the all-sufficiency of our Savior, that we would revere him and give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.